mics. Is that all right? Good. Thanks. So I wanted to first look at the criminal on the cross and see his humility. I wanted to look at Jesus and see his grace. And then I wanted to look at ourselves and see what our response might be, and hopefully that might be gratitude. Let's begin. So everyone is abusing Jesus on the cross. You saved others. You save yourself. If you're the Son of God, get us down from here. But there's one lone voice that defended him. Was he a disciple? Was it his mother? Was it a Pharisee? No, it was a criminal. And we read in Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, we were punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged his own state, that he came clean, he was honest and humbled himself. There was no ego there, it was just words of reality. And he acknowledged Jesus was righteous, that Jesus had done nothing wrong, and he acknowledged him as king. Then Jesus was able to save him. It's as if when you realize you're drowning, you stop fighting the person that's trying to save you, and you just acknowledge your own predicament and get saved. It is a humbling thing to do. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now this man had not been baptized. He had not been slain in the spirit. He had not done any good deeds. He had not spoken in any different languages or tongues. He wasn't even a member of a church community or taken communion, but he was saved because he had humility. I remember trying to understand myself, going through a period of... I always thought know yourself, that cliche, was a bit self-absorbing. But there was a period in my life where I felt like I needed to understand myself, and I read something called the Enneagram that helped me understand my own personality type. And it said that my personality was, that I was full of pride. I thought, no, I'm not pride. I'm not full of pride. And then it went on to say, no, your pride happens where you think everyone else needs help, but you don't need help. There's nothing wrong with you. You don't need other people's help. It's all about helping other people. And that's your pride. And I went, oh, I guess you're right. And it took a great deal of humility because we're blind. We don't know what we don't know. So we need some sense of humility to come and listen to what God might be saying about us. Just the other day, I was at Wooraloo Prison, and there was a guide, and we were doing a sycamore tree project where we listened to victims of crime stories, and we look at ourselves and we confess and our own stuff. And there was a guy who said, look, I was a cafe owner by day, and by night I was a drug dealer. And that was all very well, but it was a lot of hard work because the daytime people needed to not know my nighttime activities, and my nighttime people needed, and when there was parties, I was working really hard. It should have been a time to relax, but I was trying to keep this circus going. He said, but when it came out in the news and in court and what I'd done and who I was, I was totally exposed. And I lost all my friends, and I lost my partner, and I had the next 5 years in jail alone to think about what I'd done. And he said it was a very humbling experience, but you know what? I've now only got one friend, and his name is Jesus, and I've never been more happy in my life. And I'm at peace. I don't have to work hard at trying to make sure this person doesn't know this person. He said, I've never been more happy. And I thought that's an amazing example of humility. And the prison system by default has this process by which it lays bare our and brings people lays bare our your sins and brings people to their knees. You too might remember the song. One of their lines is, "If you want to kiss the sky, better learn how to kneel." And the same is true of the parable that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And God have mercy upon me, a sinner, says the tax collector. But the Pharisee, he's saying, thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector. God sees humility and that honesty. It's when you realize how big God is and you understand yourself in comparison, what other logical conclusion is there? Psalm 8 says this, when I consider the stars and the moons and the work of your fingers, what is man or what is humans that you are mindful of him? So, most of the other guys on the cross and around the cross were full of ego and pride, projecting their own rubbish on him. This criminal was just honest and real and humble. About 4 years ago at Carnett Prison, we ran a Christianity Explored course called The Prisoner's Journey. And this was with in protection. So they're in this group of people, there's pedophiles, sex of people who are in there for sexual crimes. There are all sorts of people that everybody else would despise and reject. There's atheists, there's Buddhists there. But, you know, at the end of that course of looking at the Gospel of Mark and realizing who Jesus was, one of my friends, our volunteer, Phil, played a song, and they all got down on their knees, and they were all either on their knees or prostrate. Always get that. gotta get that word right. And they, acknowledged and there was a real revival, and there was prayers going on between now and for the last 4 years. There have been Bible studies breaking out in cells amongst prisoners themselves, prayer meetings going on because of that situation. There was real humility. Now, I don't want you to mishear me. Humility doesn't save you. God saves you by his grace, but it's very important. It's a prerequisite to being saved. So when we look at Christ on the cross, we see his grace. Sociologists have said that there is an inverse relationship between power and love, that in power. When you have a lot of power, you have very little love. When you're trying to coerce people to do certain things, that the President of the United States, he can make you do whatever he wants you to do by pointing guns and tanks and aircraft at your country. He has a lot of power. But whereas Mother Teresa and Jesus, she had no tanks or guns, but she had something else. And Jesus had something else. He had authority. And authority is voluntarily given to you, whereas power coerces. And when you see in Jesus' life an amazing amount of powerlessness, an amazing amount of humility, at his birth, he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he was born in a cattle trough, naked. And at his death, naked for the whole world to see on a cross. Where you have great love, you have great vulnerability and powerlessness. And, Philippians 3, have this attitude, which is also in Christ, that although he was God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself of everything, being found in the form of a human, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, underline, highlight. Ultimate vulnerability, ultimate love. And therefore, God exalted him. And it's very important. And I used to say to my kids, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. He just loves you. Again, I hope I haven't told this story before, but even if I have, it's still worth telling. My son keeps saying, tell that story again, Dad. That was a good one. So when I watch Toy Story, because I've got three boys, probably about 150 times. But on the 150th time, I finally understood the message. And God spoke to me through that. And Buzz Lightyear, the story is Buzz Lightyear is a toy, but he thinks he is the Space Ranger. They're out to destroy the evil Emperor Zurg in the universe. But he, as time goes on through the movie, he realizes that he's just a toy. He's not the Space Ranger. And he says to Woody, the other toy, you were right, Woody, all along. I'm not a Space Ranger, I'm just a toy, a stupid, insignificant little toy. And Woody says, hey, being a toy is a lot better than being a Space Ranger. He said, yeah, right. He says, no, it is, because there's a boy over there who thinks you are the greatest. And it's not because you're a Space Ranger, it's because you're a toy, you are his toy. And he looks on his foot, and there's an inscription of his owner called Andy on his foot. And he realizes that how significant that is. People, we are his, and we are his toy, and we belong to him. And it is that that we find our identity. It's in that that we find our significance. That he loves us like that. Grace is a pure gift. And I found something called the Looking Glass Self, written by Charles Cooley, who said this, that whatever the most important person in your life thinks of you ultimately determine what you think of yourself. So if you had a mother that thought you were the best thing since sliced bread, then you would, and she was the most important person in your life, you would believe that you were the best thing since sliced bread. If you had a girlfriend who thought you were a dag, and she was the most important person in your life, you would believe that you were a dag. So the question is, who is the most important person in your life? And the beauty about this statement is that whatever your background, whatever your past, if you choose Jesus to be the most important person in your life, he always thinks you're fantastic. He always loves you no matter what. And that will stand you in good stead for the future, to have a great self-image and a great self-esteem. But I also want to suggest to you that in the Bible, whenever someone comes to grips with who Jesus is, particularly in the book of Mark, it's met with a strong rebuke. The word there is epitomeo in Greek, and I tell you this because it doesn't really translate. It's a really loud shut up. Like, it's a strong rebuke, okay? So, you know, the demoniac in the temple, and he says, I know who you are, Jesus. You are the Most High, the Son of the Most High. And Jesus yells at him and says, shut up, right? Get out of him. Okay, so, and it reaches its crescendo, this word, in Mark 8, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus epitomeos them and strongly rebukes them and says, I'm going to die on the cross. And then Peter strongly rebukes Jesus, surely not, Lord. And then Jesus epitomeos Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. And so there's a lot of epitomeoing going on there. But there's only one place in the book of Mark where someone comes to grips with the fact that he's the Son of God, and it's not met with a strong rebuke, and that's the soldier, the centurion on the cross, at the cross. And he says, surely this man is the Son of God. Why? Why does Mark do that? Because, I believe, it's because we can't know Christ except at the foot of the cross. That's why Jesus came partly, and that's what we're called to do. So when we look at ourselves in light of all of that, I worked for TIA for a long time, TIA Australia, Christian Aid and Development Organisation, and I realised something. Guilt does not translate into action, long-term sustainable action. It might produce some sort of reaction, but the only thing that sustains us in the long term is gratitude. And Mother Teresa taught me that. She wrote a poem called Do It Anyway, and you can look it up later, but I'll state a few lines. It says, when you forgive people, they take advantage of you, and, discredit you, but forgive them anyway. If you spend a lifetime building, someone could destroy overnight. Build it anyway. And it just goes on. Do it anyway. And then the final stanza says, for in the final analysis, it was never between you and them anyway. Ooh, that got me. Because I've always thought, I want to produce an outcome for the Lord. I want to see his kingdom come and his will to be done. Obviously, that's fantastic. Outcomes are great. But in the end, it doesn't matter it doesn't matter. What matters is this is between you and God. What God has done for you, your life is a sacrifice, an offering of thanksgiving and gratitude. And whether it all goes to, deep yogurt, it doesn't matter. The question is, are we being faithful? Are we doing it in gratitude? I once had a friend called Jude. He went through university with me. He was from Indonesia and he said, Steve, I just got to quit. I'm just going to quit uni. I've got to try and find myself. I said, well, look, I'm really keen to know whether there is a self to be found. Would you be willing to come back on this exploration of yourself? Come back and tell me whether you've found yourself. Yeah, sure. He came back within a year. I said, how'd you go? He said, I discovered, Steve, that I was an onion. I said, what do you mean? He said, I discovered that, like, I went to my Buddhist roots and I tried to meditate. I went to Indonesia, but I didn't find myself there. He said, I tried to get away from my family because my dad wanted me to become Jude the student. My mum wanted me to become Jude the son. My friends wanted me to become Jude the party goer. And all of these layers I had to peel away. And, Steve, I discovered that there's no one home. There's nothing inside. The self is not something waiting to be discovered. The self is something waiting to be created. And I said, well, so what then? He said, I became a youth worker on the streets of Perth and working with homeless kids, and I found God, Steve. And I've discovered that, that if you commit yourself to something greater than yourself, you actually find yourself. But if you try to discover who you are, inside, there's no one home. I thought, ooh, that's actually pretty powerful. Jesus said something very similar. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And I read books during university, one called The Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl, who went through Auschwitz, who was a psychotherapist, and he believed in something called a logotherapy. And he said, look, if I said to a charismatic person who was in, worshipping God, and I said, stop, I'm going to take your photo, they become worried about themselves, and they either become really arrogant or they look all shy, and it's not a good photo. He said, but if the photos where people are transfixed on something greater than themselves, there's a real beauty there, and there's a real love for something bigger, i.e. God. And he said, that is the key. And I believe that if you and this is... Please push against me here. This is my thinking and I might be wrong, but I reckon I'm right. That Jesus said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in many times we think we're in the center and other people, the poor, are on the margins, and our job is to be nice and kind to them. But I think Jesus is identifying so much with the poor that he puts himself in the middle with the poor, and that we are on the edge. And we have to ask the question, how can I put Jesus first? How can I put the poor first? How can I put the last first and put them in the center in every decision we make? How is my life affecting the least, the last, and the lost? How is me putting fuel in a car helping the least, the last, and the lost? If I can justify it, then I'm helping, then I'm one with Jesus. Again, that's opinion, but I think I've got scripture with Matthew 25. If you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And one day, Jesus' kingdom will come and his will be done, and every knee will bow, and the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of God. Our job is to create previews of heaven. I don't know if you've ever been to the movies and you got there a few minutes early and you watched the previews for a movie that you really... I mean, sometimes the previews have the best bits of every movie in it. And you turn to the person next to you and you go, we've got to go to that. And my understanding is that church should be 24/7 previews of God's kingdom here on earth. There was a man called Ken Miedemer who sang the song, do you dream of another country where there is no push and shove, where the rich don't rule and the poor are fed and the only law is love, where a neighbour is a neighbour and there's trust and loyalty. Come dreaming with me, dreaming with me. Admission is free. And God's kingdom is like that. It's God's dream breaking into this nightmare. And a man became a Christian not too long ago. He'd been in prison 20 years, and he doesn't mind me sharing his story. His name is Nate. He said, I started out as a kid called Nathan. I then got abused, and my life turned to mayhem, and my name was Mayhem, and I did a lot of damage to people. But now I've become a Christian, and my name is Nate. And I'm... He says, it's fresh in my mind because he said it on Friday. He said, if I was a betting man, I'd throw all my chips in with Jesus. And now I want to go, I want to be a vanilla gorilla for Jesus in his army and go to the where the blood and the mud of life is. And I just thought of that when a man called George McLeod, who is head of Iona Communities, he said, Jesus didn't die on a cross in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap that was so cosmopolitan the inscription above his head had to be written in several different languages. It was a place where cynics talked smut and soldiers gambled for his clothes, and that's where church people ought to be, and that's what church people ought to be about. Very last story. I believe there was a man called Telemachus, and you can look it up. He was a monk from Spain, and he lived about 300 AD, and he felt God calling him to go to Rome where the people were, and he got permission to do that from his abbot. Pardon me. And he went to Rome, and he just joined the throng of people, and they were going to the Colosseum. And so he went with them, and he saw two gladiators approach each other, and he realized what was going to happen. So he jumped over, and he stood between them, and he said, in the name of Christ, stop. And then a gladiator, all the crowd jeered, and a gladiator came up, and... he said, in the name of Christ, stop. And the gladiator ran him through with a sword. And he said with his last breath, in the name of Christ, stop. And then the crowd went silent, and one man stood up and went out of the amphitheatre of the Colosseum. And then another and another, and the trickle turned into a stream. a stream into a flood, and that was the last time gladiators were fought in the Colosseum, because one man was willing to stand up and lay his life down for God and for others. I truly believe that life begins at the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, most of what you say is countercultural. Most of what you say is the opposite of the way we think. That you say, if you want to live, you got to die. If you want to, have life in all of its fullness, you got to lay your life down. And the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes are the most illogical thing we've ever heard in our lives. And yet, putting the last first is genius. It turns the world upside down. And Lord, we want to do that for you in light of the fact that you've given everything for us. I pray that you would help us figure out how we do that. And prison fellowship is one way, but there are many ways. I pray that though you would help us to figure out how to do that effectively for your glory and always running on gratitude rather than guilt. We pray this in Jesus' name.